Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are indeed grateful that you have extended an invitation to us, and your Holy Spirit has drawn us into your presence, that you are the one who opens our ears to hear you, opens our eyes to see you, opens our hearts to receive you. We pray that as we come before you this morning, you would help us to do that all over again, that you would cause your word to penetrate deeply into our DNA so that we might go forth and walk in faith. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. This morning we're looking at Isaiah chapter 48. We'll be reading all 22 verses that they're there. That's not too long. And I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. If you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to follow along with me as I read. But again, this is Isaiah chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is as an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? There is a mystery in the idea of mercy. And I'm sure you've noticed that. There's a mystery in it in the sense that there are times when we love it and there are times when we hate it. You can all think of perhaps examples in which you love it. You love when mercy is extended to you, right? That time you got your hand caught in the cookie jar when you were young, or something worse. I still remember not long after getting my driver's license and being permitted to take the family car out when we were on vacation, packing up siblings and friends in the car and driving through these dark and narrow dirt roads through the woods, and coming to one place where I didn't quite see some white barriers, and scraped the side of the car, the family car, all along it. hearing that scrape, you just know, oh, this is the end of my world. As a 16-year-old, I have already wrecked the family car. And I was terrified of going back home that night and facing my father, knowing that he rightly deserved to take all of my privileges away, make me work to pay all this off, and who knows what else. But as I got home, brought him out, showed him the damage done to the car, and there's these white paint streaks that had come off of the barriers all along the whole side of the car. And he simply looked at me, and he said, "Oh, Carter, we can get that off with some rubbing compound." And that was it. And I was just astounded. I was ready to lose all my privileges. I knew that's what I deserved, and yet he showed mercy to me. And it is a story that I will never forget. Because we realize that there is also power in mercy, right? But there are other times when we hate mercy. Think about those times when you hate mercy. We hate mercy when it's extended to people that we don't think deserve it. Or we are fearful that if mercy is extended to them, they're going to continue their evil ways out in the world. When you come to a transition in presidency in the United States, one of the customs of the outgoing president, no matter who the president is to extend a whole batch of pardons or clemency, whatever the case might be. And I learned as I was reading about this week, there is actually a difference between a pardon and clemency. Clemency is where they're actually commuting sentences of people who still have years to go, versus a pardon may be someone who's already paid all of their sentence, already out of prison, but now a pardon is given them to simply forgive them, so it's expunged from their record. But it doesn't actually reduce any of the sentence that they've already satisfied. And President Obama, like the presidents have gone before him, extends some 1,700 aspects, in some way, shape, or form, extensions of mercy to a lot of convicted criminals. And many of those, and this is what has angered many people, many of those that he pardoned or that he extended, he commuted short their sentences were drug offenders. One was a member of an organization that was guilty of terrorizing the United States back several years ago by putting together over 100 bombs they had planned to destroy and blow up. President Clinton, when he was leaving, he pardoned 16 of the same members of that particular group, known by the initials FALN, a group that claimed responsibility for more than 100 bombs in the United States, something to do with their trying to get the attention for Puerto Rico to be something to do with Puerto Rico. I'm not even exactly sure what it was. But in one of those bombs, it had gone off and killed at least 6 people, injured another dozen people. And so when members of this particular group had been pardoned, there was a lot of angry people out in the world for fear that, one, they're terrorists, they shouldn't be let go. 2, they might very well go back and do the same thing again and hurt and kill more people. And so we get angry because we look at mercy and we say justice isn't being done. So we hate it. So mercy is a mystery. We love it and we hate it at the same time. But we can't deny that there is great power in mercy. There is great power in mercy. I mean, I experienced that when my father forgave me for the damage I'd done to his car. And you know who else knows it, which is interesting, is the Hollywood establishment. And I know the Hollywood establishment has a particular reputation for being very one-sided in its political views and going against a lot of the ways that many people in the church think life ought to be about. And they seem to be promoting their values right and left. But one thing they can't get away from, and that is this whole idea of the power of mercy. So even as they might try to push, no matter what agenda or religious viewpoint at you, the most powerful way they can do it is by having someone, one character, in the midst of their movie or their show or whatever it is, sacrifice themselves for the cause. Have you ever noticed that? You can pretty much look at any movie that moves you and is powerful and has you really rooting for whatever it is they're trying to get you to root for. And the reason it has power is because you see mercy extended through the sacrifice of one person for other people who don't deserve it or may not merit it. So they've clued in. Everybody universally knows that mercy has this great power over people, the power to change those it's extended to. That's the idea of mercy. And as we look at this chapter, we see mercy on display. And the reason this is important, for as you who are gathered here this morning claim to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, if you want your life to really be transformed by that belief, you have to understand something about the mercy that's extended to you. Because the more you begin to understand the mercy that's been extended to you as a believer in Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ, that will begin to transform you from the inside out. So what I want to do this morning is look at this idea of mercy as we see it on display in this particular chapter. So we're going to do that by looking at three things. One, kind of the face of mercy. What does mercy look like? The foundation of mercy. What is the basis of mercy? How does it actually work? And then finally, what is the fruit of mercy in the lives of God's people? What is it meant to accomplish, in other words? So the fruit of mercy, the foundation of mercy, the face of mercy, the foundation of mercy, and the fruit of mercy. So first of all, let's consider the face of mercy. It's the question, what does mercy actually look like? What does it look like? And if we were to define mercy, it's very simple. Mercy is extending pardon to those who are guilty. It's extending pardon to those who are guilty. It's not holding them accountable for the crime that they have committed. That's the idea of mercy. There's a difference, a subtle difference between the idea of mercy and grace. We would say that mercy is pardoning those who are guilty, and grace is giving gifts to those who don't deserve it. Subtle difference. So we're talking about mercy, the pardoning of those who are absolutely guilty in the eyes of the law. And to really understand the setting of this, and we didn't do this, but chapter 48 of Isaiah comes right on the heels, obviously, of chapter 47. And chapter 47 kind of gives us the background and the context for understanding chapter 48. Chapter 48 is all about Israel and a little bit about their history. But to get what's going on, in a chapter 48, the ones that we read, we see Israel is being extended mercy to them. But we see mercy doesn't always get extended to everybody. In the chapter before at 47, we see Babylon described, and mercy is not extended to them. Babylonians are going to get essentially what they deserve. And I want you to see that, because we need to compare Babylon or Babylonia to Israel to understand the difference between the two and how they're treated. So I'm going to read to you from some of the verses in chapter 47 just to get a picture of Babylon. You can turn there with me if you like. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Now, just so you know, a little background, the Babylonians were a nation that was to rise up in the future from the time of Isaiah, that would be the nation that would carry off Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of Israel, into captivity. They would come and conquer them. They would treat their nobles terribly, and they would carry them off and resettle them in different parts of their empire. And this is what God is saying, essentially, to this one who at one point will be sitting on top of the world. He says, come down and sit in the dust. You're once on top of the world, sitting on your empire, and he says, now come down and sit in the dust, O daughter, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. Yet you showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. So we see Babylon is described. They are secure in their wickedness. And as a consequence, they will be kicked off of their pedestal. God had raised them up. They felt secure in that. They felt like they were God's favored. But now he's going to knock them down. He's going to expose their shame. And he's going to give them essentially what they deserve. And now let's consider Israel. Because Israel is now being described in the very next chapter. In the first eight verses, this is where we see the condition of Israel. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel." So he's saying, this is who you are. You say all the right things about me, but not in truth or right. Another place in Isaiah, he says, your lips are for me, but your heart is far from me. You go through the motions of worship and being my people, but you don't live according to my commands. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. And this is how he has treated them, because he knows that they're going to be so derisive. He says, "The former things I declared of old." This was the job of the prophets. "They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass." So why did God tell them ahead of time what he was going to do and bring it actually about? He did it because "I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, oh, it was my idol that did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel." So I just want you to think about, how is Babylon described? Secure in their wickedness, having no mercy. How is Israel described? Obstinate, treacherous, a rebel, even before birth. And you think, what's the difference? Well, there really isn't any difference. There's no difference between the two. And yet, we see in this chapter, Israel receives mercy. In the previous chapter, Babylon receives none. So what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So what the reader should be seeing when they read this description of themselves is, wow, we deserve the same thing that God has just dished out on Babylon. That is what we rightly deserve. But we're not getting it. God is showing us mercy. So as they begin to contemplate that, as they begin to realize that, yes, we are equally as guilty. We are equally as guilty as Babylon, and yet God has not treated us as such. That should begin to sink in. That should be the impetus between the power of changing them into the very people that God had designed them and called them to be. And it's the same for you, and it's the same for me, is it not? I wonder how many of you can have a similar story to mine, where perhaps you might have been raised in a Christian home. You were taught a lot of the truths about God. You were taught the scriptures. Maybe you even memorized scriptures. Maybe you even memorized the catechism. You know, our children have these 100 and some catechism questions learned and memorized, and they can spout them. It's so encouraging to me as a parent to hear. In many ways, I grew up in a household like that. And yet, I had no desire whatsoever to walk with the Lord until going through my own downfall and feeling the pain and the weight of my own guilt. And in the midst of that guilt, someone tells and explains the gospel, something that I'd heard all my life, but all of a sudden now it made impact, because I realized what I actually deserved. I never realized that I deserved anything bad. I always thought of myself as a good boy. But when I realized how bad I actually was, that's when the power of mercy begins to bring life transformation. And many of you can recall that time when that fire was first lit in you. Why was it? Because you realized what you actually deserved and you weren't getting it. You were shown mercy. We have to understand something about this. if God is going to cause that to bring real transformation in your life. Well, secondly, we need to look at the foundation of mercy. The foundation of mercy. Why does God show mercy on some and not on others? Why does God show mercy on Israel but not on Babylon? That's a question that naturally arises. It's one that we can't get around because the idea of fairness, of justice, is built into our DNA. I mean, we're wired for it. And mercy stands that on its head because it lets some out of their punishment and not others. So we have to ask, so what's the basis of this? What is the difference between Babylon and Israel? And the answer is really simple. I know what the answer that we all tend to think. We all tend to think that God shows mercy on those who have shown some semblance of earning it, some semblance of worthiness upon it, for it. In other words, we look at the presidential pardons, we get so angry when we see he's pardoning people who have not realized the error of their ways. If they realize the error of their ways, they've come clean and say, I repent of it, and then a pardon comes, we say, well, that's okay, we get that, we can accept that, we can embrace that. But the idea of mercy is that it comes to those who don't know the depth of their own depravity. That's the idea. So we ask, well, why? What is it? What is the foundation then of this mercy if it's not something inherent in the person who's receiving it? And the answer is very simple. He tells us in verses 9 through 11, he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So the answer is very simple. There was a difference between Israel and Babylon in the sense that Israel had been called by God. They'd been given promises that God had associated his name with these people. When he called their forefather Abram, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I am attaching myself to you. And that's the difference. That never happens with Babylon. So from that time forward, God is looking out for the people of Israel, lest his own name be brought down into the mud. You see, that's the foundation of mercy. And it's tremendously freeing. I want you to think about that. Because the thing that Satan will beat you down more and more is to remind you of how unworthy you are. That you don't have any right to go before God. God is not going to listen to you when you come to him in prayer. Because you haven't been living according to his commands. You have not been faithful in the little things or the big things. Therefore, God's not going to listen to you. And we realize, you know what? The foundation of mercy isn't my faithfulness to him, but it's the fact that he has attached his name to me. Think about if you're parents, you get this, especially if you're parents of, you know, your kids have been through the teenage years. You know what I'm talking about. Because there are times when your kids will do something that so infuriates you, that so goes against the way that you've raised them, that it just causes your blood to boil and you spend hours creatively thinking of all the different ways that you could punish them. Right? You've been there as a parent. And you think, ah! You know, they go out and they're out with their friends and you know when they come back they're going to get it and you keep, and there's a part of you that says, you know what? I hope they just don't come back. But then that part of you fades and they do come back and you never employ the whole laundry list of things that you came up with. It doesn't mean that you don't discipline them, but you don't go to the extremes that you came up with when your blood was boiling. Why? And there's only one simple reason. Because they have your name. They're your child. That's it. They don't deserve your mercy, but you give it to them because they're your child. Think about how many times a person's name opens the door for them. That's it. Think about someone, and you might cry, this is unfair, we need to seek social justice and all, but let me give you an example of a typical family that comes from River Oaks, a very wealthy part of Houston, and another family who grew up perhaps in the Fifth Ward, a very poverty-stricken area part of Houston. And let's say these two children have the exact same achievement level in all their tests, and they apply to college, and one gets in and one doesn't. Why is that the case? We say, oh, it's not fair, it's not right, but why is it? Because one has a name that has all kinds of other things associated with it. You can say it's not fair all you want. But the reality is, your name opens doors for you. And the fact that Israel bears the name of God, it provides them with benefits that someone doesn't have the name of God doesn't ever receive. And the one he's talking about here is mercy. The foundation of God's mercy is the fact that you bear his name. Now, how do you bear his name? Well, the descendants of Abraham bear his name because they were descendants of Abraham. Now, many of you are not descendants of Abraham, at least not physically. And yet, Paul calls those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ now as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Therefore, all the promises that were given to him are extended to you. There's a great illustration of this as you go back to the book of Numbers. In Numbers describes the journey of Israel as Moses leads them out of Egypt and brings them to the edge, the borderland, the border of the promised land that he promised to give to their forefather Abram. They'd been in slavery for some 400 years. God sent them a deliverer named Moses who brought miracle after miracle after miracle as he brought down the Egyptian powers so that he could set his people free from their slavery. And as he does that, he brings them all the way through the wilderness to the borders of this land that he had promised to give them 400 years before. And they're on the borders of this land, and they send spies into the land to go find out what the land is like. And the spies come back, and on the one hand, they say, it is a great land. There's milk and honey, and here's some examples of the fruit. But they also say, but there are also giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. If we go in there, they're going to crush us. And they all begin to cry, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt where we had food to eat and be safe, things would be better. We're dying and suffering from thirst in this wilderness. And God, rightly so, he has that, you know, that initial, the teenage thinking of all the things he could do to his children. And he says to Moses, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start all over with you. And Moses has this very interesting prayer, this intercessory prayer. It's one of those interesting things that you read in the Bible. It's Numbers chapter 14, beginning of verse 13. This is what Moses says in response to God. He says, God, if you do that, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they know that, in other words, that you're associated with this people. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. You see, the very thing that Moses appeals to God, that he would grant mercy to this people who said they don't believe that he can bring them in, is his own name, his own reputation. So when you think about God's mercy to you and whether or not you deserve it, you don't. But that doesn't keep it from coming, because his mercy is tied up with his name. And if he has given you his name, then he will always extend to you mercy. So what is the fruit of that mercy? What is the fruit of that mercy? We see that borne out in two ways. The fruit of mercy, first of all, coming in verses 17 through 19. He's describing the initial aspect of his saving, what it was meant to accomplish. In verse 17, he begins to say, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. You see, when God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them to the mountain where he met them, the Mount Sinai, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave them the way in which they are to live, he was showing them how they could prosper as a society, as a people, and by doing so would become a light and a source of blessing to the rest of the world. That's what he is saying. He says, my mercy has come to you so that you will profit, so that you will prosper, you will flourish, and you will be an example of what it means to be my children to the rest of the world. That's the first part of what mercy is meant to do. It's meant to put you into a people who actually flourish and show the world what it looks like to live with a right relationship with God. But secondly, the power of mercy in redemption. Because the people weren't like that. They didn't keep His commandments. They weren't experiencing that profit. They weren't seeing their descendants increase. Instead, they're seeing them wiped out by this conquering army. And yet, He writes about far off into the future. He says, go out from Babylon, those people who are going to conquer you. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And then in verse 21, they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. That's a fascinating reference. You think, what does that have to do with anything? You could think, well, you know, they came out through the desert, got the Arabian desert separating Babylon from Israel. Maybe it's talking about how they could go through that desert. But that's not really what he's appealing to. He's appealing directly back to that time when Moses brought the people out of Egypt. And there's one particular place, again, where his people have complained against God and complained against Moses. And Moses goes before God, in essence, complaining about these people, saying, look, they want to stone me. They want to do away with me. And God says, and this is because they're afraid of dying and thirst in the desert. Well, God says, have the people gather around. And you stand, let me read this, Exodus 17. Let me give you the broader context. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So it's described in such a way as though, go, take the elders before you. There's this official gathering of people. I'm bringing those who are to bring the judgment for the sake of the people. That's what the elders did. When people had disagreements or problems, they brought them to the elders and they would decide their cases. So here's a case, a quarrel that's been brought before the judges of Israel. And you think, who's guilty? Well, the people are guilty. They're losing faith again. They want to stone Moses, and the people are guilty of that. So you're thinking, here's a courtroom scene. The elders are gathered there to extend justice, and the people are the ones who really should be on the hot seat. But God says, I will stand there on the rock and take that staff that I gave you and strike the rock where I am. And when you strike the rock where I am, water will come out and they will drink. They will not die. It will satisfy their thirst. So see, the fruit of mercy is such that we get to drink water that came at a great cost to the one who extends mercy. You see, mercy is never free. It's free to us. But it's never free, is it? It always costs something. If you forgive somebody of a debt, perhaps they owe you $5 and you forgive that $5, well, you don't magically get $5 in your wallet, do you? You have to pay that debt. You lose that $5. You don't have it anymore. You give it up. That's what it means to forgive. So when he extends mercy to a people who are standing before him who are guilty, and Moses strikes the rock, it's a picture of God taking that punishment that they rightly deserve to be struck, and out of him receiving the just penalty, they receive life. The commentators like to point out that, well, who was the rock that was really struck? Who was there? Well, it was the Christ. This was Jesus standing in the place of the people, bearing the judgment that they deserved, so that they might have water and life. Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you had asked of me, I would have given you living water that would well up in your soul to eternal life. You know, this is mercy. This is the power of mercy that we see. It's not just that God blindly forgives people that he's connected his name to. is that he bears the brunt of the punishment that they deserve so that they could receive the life that he has the right to give. This is mercy. This is what mercy looks like, and it's the power to change you and your heart. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful to the many testimonies that we have in Scripture that point us to understand the work that you do to extend mercy, the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he stood on that rock in our place, received the brunt of your judgment so that we might have the waters of life to drink. Would you cause that water of life to quench our thirst and to enable us to live according to your commands, that we might bear the fruit of your mercy to the watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.